It's always good to know who's been hard at it in recent weeks, so let's just do a quick show of hands. Raise a hand if you've been doing any kind of exams this summer. Lots of them, hard at work. Great, thank you very much indeed. Well then, you'll be in the swing of things, so I'm just going to set one simple question, and everyone can take part. You simply turn to your neighbour and answer it, and the question is, what do I do to get to heaven? What do I do to enter the kingdom of God? What do I do ultimately to get to God? You have 2 minutes to answer it amongst yourselves. One of the great things about this exam question is no one will mark it. So if you find it too embarrassing, talk about the weather. We won't really know the difference. But have a go with one another in 2 minutes. What do I do to get to heaven or to enter the kingdom of God? End the embarrassment if that... By cutting the 2 minutes short, and I'm sorry if people feel that this isn't what they came to listen to me rather than talk to one another. But let me put it this way. Even though no one ever asks the question in theology exams, that is the big question, isn't it? And that is the most important question in the world. You don't have to be a Christian to ask it. If there's anything in this God business, that's the question, isn't it? That's why Jesus is asked it more than once. That's why it's good for us to listen to tonight's story, isn't it? You'll find it in Luke's Gospel, page 68 of the second half of the Church Bibles. See, it's the question the whole incident begins with in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. The man who says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So mine was simply a fraudulent way of beginning, so that I could say to you, if you didn't know the answer, then it would be good to listen tonight. Because it's vital to get it right. And if you did know the answer, then you'd better listen tonight and work out why it was that you told it differently from Jesus. Unless you rumbled as to what I was doing. See, let me put this whole familiar story in its context. Let's just begin this evening with the setting, which is verses 25 to 28, and which we might describe as just testing. Behold, verse 25, a lawyer. Now, we're probably better off to think of him as a theologian. That's really what's meant there, though they have similar minds, don't they? When they're good, they're very good, and when they're bad, they're awful. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now don't pass over those words too quickly. Because this is at the back of much of what's going to carry on. See, the Bible knows and Jesus knows what we all know, that we ask questions for lots of reasons, don't we? Phil Jensen, who was speaking to us last week, told me about 10 days ago that he'd just come back from a meeting somewhere else. He said, "I'm just beginning to work out what some of the questions I was asked meant." I said, "Oh, did it stop you giving the answers, Phil?" He said, "Oh, no, it didn't stop me doing that. But I've just worked out what they meant. They asked me questions like, how do you tell the gospel to the illiterate?" He says, "Back home in Australia, if someone asked me that question, I think they ask it because they don't know how to tell the gospel to the illiterate and they want to know how. So I tell them how I tell the gospel to the illiterate. I'm just beginning to work out that what they really meant was, all you've been saying to us in the previous half hour is a load of rubbish, isn't it? You see, it just doesn't work when you face people who are illiterate." But we're British and we put it far more subtly than he would if he was back in Australia. We simply ask, "Oh, how would you tell the gospel to the illiterate?" Or, all of you who raised your hands, you see, has this thought ever occurred to you about exams? That of all the thousands of questions that have been set this summer, not one was asked because someone wanted to know the answer. See, it's true, isn't it, when you think about it? You almost feel sorry for those examiners, don't you? Reading endless answers, which they never wanted to know the answer. Just wanted to know if you knew it. Well, it's one of those questions. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So verse 26, Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read?" He does what you can never do in exams. He answers a question with a question. Now, how do you see it? What's written in the law? The questioner is a specialist in the law. That is, almost certainly the first five books of our Old Testament. So Jesus replies in his own terms. "Well, what have you discovered in all your work and study?" And the man comes up with a brilliant summary. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, he would have found both those in his books of the law. He put them together as summarizing everything there was. And Jesus said to him, "Well done, you've got it. You've answered right. Do this and you'll live." It is, of course, a remarkable love, isn't it? To love like that is the path to life. In fact, to love is life. There's the setting, just testing. Now the story. This is verses 29 to 35. You might call it spot the neighbor. But he, that's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now here's the question that confirms it was just testing. See, he's got to say something after what Jesus has said so far, so he comes out with it. He knows where to start loving, but not where to stop. And that's his big question. Yes, that's all very well, this love for the Lord your God and love your neighbor, but who is my neighbor? It's one of those marvelous theologians-come-lawyer questions, isn't it? The rest of us wouldn't think of it, but they'd thought of it, and they'd been discussing it for years. Who really counts as a neighbor? And most money went on the pure Jew. Not the Gentile, not the kind of half-caste Samaritan. So Jesus tells his story. "Who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Whether it was invented or whether it was based on a real incident, you know, a woman was walking along the side of the M50, it doesn't matter. But it's a gripping one. You see, that road was a notorious one. 17 miles of danger. Narrow, winding, lots of overhanging cliffs and rocks. You were a sitting duck for muggers, and this man was mugged. Robbed. Left for dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the body, why, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite. The pillars of orthodoxy. We're not told exactly why. Everyone loves to guess, don't they? The priest is hurrying up to work in the temple in Jerusalem, perhaps, and he realizes, well, if he touches the body and the body is dead, then, well, he's got to ceremonially cleanse himself. That puts him back a week. The Levite, too much of a hurry, he's got to lead his Read, Mark, Learn group that night, so he rushes on to get there in time. And then he comes to verse 33. Now, by this stage, his audience is expecting, obviously, some sting in the tail, and no doubt they're expecting by now we're going to get the plain old Jewish layman. This will be an anti-clericalism story, but not a bit of it. It's a Samaritan. It's this kind of neither one nor t'other figure, not really a Jew, not really a Gentile, the bitter enemy. There really was a long-term feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. What does he do? What we expect him to do? Spit on the body? Laugh? You know, the only good Jew is a dead Jew type attitude? Push off? No. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he got out his first aid kit, he did everything you could possibly do, put him in his car, took him to the nearest hotel, pays the bill in advance, says he'll come back and take him home, and pay anything extra that's needed. That's a remarkable degree of compassion. Now, the trouble is, of course, that the story is far too well known, isn't it? You've already got the glazed eye look. You know perfectly well what's coming. You know exactly what it's all about. You've heard it countless times before. Indeed, we do our best to try and make it contemporary and relevant. If you've been brought up through church youth groups, you've done well. If you've not heard the story of the good punk rocker and all those other variations, isn't it? You know, it's the IRA terrorist and the RUC man, the black freedom fighter and the white man. It'll be the Muslim on the campus in Nigeria who looks after the Christian student who's battered. It doesn't matter which it is. There's the story. Spot the neighbor. Now the moral. This is verses 36 and 37. The moral, I want to say it's for more than Boy Scouts. And I say that because, you see, this is one of the great stories that you can tell to Boy Scout troops, and no doubt to Girl Guide troops as well, but I don't have much experience of them. Because it's a nice one that you can tell the story and tell them all to love their neighbour, and be kind to anyone in trouble, and help old ladies across the road. And we won't have that joke. But still the eyes are glazed. You see, that talk can be, can't it? So familiar and so bland. And yet Jesus' parable bites so very, very deep. See, it's a very humbling story he tells for the man who's listening. It humbles me because I get the right answer from the wrong person. I hope we saw that. We get the right answer from the wrong person. The question that was asked in verse 29 is, who is my neighbor? The question Jesus asks in verse 36 is not, who is the Samaritan's neighbor? No, look at it. It's, which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who acted neighbor? Who showed the love that God requires? Who shows eternal life love? And the answer, verse 37, is the one who knew least about God. Indeed, the lawyer can't even bring himself to name him, can he? He says it's the one who showed mercy on him. I mean, the message is very plain. I don't need a great deal of theology to get this question right. Who is my neighbor? There's an instinct in all of us which can get this question right. Why, the radical theologian may be able to teach me more than I think about loving my neighbor. Mother Teresa may have wonky theology in places, but she's got plenty to teach all of us, hasn't she, about loving our neighbor? Why, even the good humanist who may know nothing about God can still expose me at times on this issue of loving my neighbor. Love your neighbour is written on all our hearts. There really isn't any excuse for having to ask the question of verse 29. And yet, am I the only one who finds himself in situations and asks, well, should I, or ought I, or do I have to? See, the story humbles me because it forces me to check. And to check and see that if my love of God is not missing a love of neighbor. Love of God without love of neighbor is not the true love of God, is it? The two prongs could hardly be clearer in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The two are bound together. One of our great dangers, isn't it, when we are converted and become Christian, is we pride ourselves on having got that vertical arm right. And sometimes I can get it right at the expense of seeing that it's meant to also drive me out to my neighbor. And just because this lawyer, just because The priest, the Levite, and their likes in the New Testament make the mistake. I'm not to imagine that I won't. You see, I can be a read, mark, learn addict or whatever. I can be a veteran of it. I can know all the finer points of Mark's gospel. I can know Romans so well that I can answer questions where you never even dreamt of the question. I can know how the reformed Christian ought to behave in the trickiest of situations and yet still not love my neighbor. I can, in these days where so many people seem to want to reduce the gospel to one of social justice and political works, be so keen to defend it, so keen to keep the gospel pure, that even doing that can mean that I stop loving my neighbor. Who proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, the Good Samaritan was not Jesus. He wasn't talking about himself here. But of course, when we move from fiction to fact, why, we expect the one who models love of God so perfectly for us also to model love of neighbor, don't we? So I look to him and I see that patient love. Oh, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand? Those disciples, encouragingly thick. But how exasperating. For any but the most patient love. That love in the awkward moments when he was tired and wanting to be on his own and he still taught and fed the crowds. That love in those bitter moments. When they'd framed him. And were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. That love in those costly moments. Oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? And love meant he didn't. Oh, here's the one who, in the words of verse 28, loves and lives. And he humbles me. If my love of God doesn't also have love of neighbor. And he humbles me because, of course, I don't love this way. And he was meaning to humble the lawyer for the same reason. Look again, will you, at verse 29. He, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? See, men who want to justify themselves never go down well with Jesus, do they? Remember that story of the Pharisee and the publican? Just turn on a few pages. We'll come to it in Luke chapter 18. Page 77, Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The two men who go into the temple to pray, one the Pharisee, the other the tax collector, and the Pharisee stands and prays with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. And he doesn't go home right with God. It's the fraudulent crook. It's the quisling tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who goes home right. As Jesus has strong words for those who want to justify themselves, look at verse 14 of chapter 18. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. See, and the man was asking the question of Jesus, who's my neighbor, to justify himself. Look, please, let's just put the limits on. I want to see if I've done this. We long to be able to face God like that, don't we? Please, let's define what it means to love my neighbour, because then if I can tick all the right boxes, I'm okay. It's like the next story along in Luke 18, actually. It's the rich young ruler comes. He asks the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Strikingly similar. Jesus starts him off on the love your neighbour commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honour your father, mother. He says, oh well, I've done all of those. So it just goes the other way round with the rich ruler. He's given the impossible demand on love your God. Well, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor and follow me. Oh, I can't do that. Now, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, that's some command. Loving your neighbour as yourself, now that's some command also. See, come back to Luke chapter 10. I'm not just trying to twist this story to fit in some nice little theories of mine. It appears here in this chapter in a series where those who don't or can't justify themselves are making it. Luke 10 verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, these things, Christian truths, the Father, God himself, why, says Jesus, they're revealed, not discovered. How all the wise and understanding people know, there's no way they could find it out. It's only revealed to babes. Who is the Father? Who truly is God? Ah, well, only the Son knows him. Only the Son's got a proper relationship with him. And anyone whom the Son graciously hands it on to. Brains won't get you anywhere. Babies don't deserve things. Well, look at the end of the chapter. You've got that curious story, haven't you, of Martha and Mary. Verse 38 of chapter 10. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Who can justify themselves in that little paragraph? Why, it's Martha the server, isn't it? Yet Mary, who's only sat at his feet, she's chosen the good portion. Which of these three proved neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? The one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. And don't you think he's beginning to say, but I can't. I don't. Just as football hooligans do put the boot in, black freedom fighters don't have compassion on the white troops, the provos don't show mercy on the RUC, the SAS don't instinctively think of love when they see a wounded IRA terrorist. I don't have mercy. Instinctively on the irritating and the awkward and the antagonistic. This is more than Boy Scout philanthropy, isn't it? It's more More than just do have a little kind word occasionally for poor, sweet, helpless people. Someone once said this about Jesus' story, that there are three philosophies at work here. The robbers have got one that goes like this: what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The priest and the Levite have got a philosophy that goes like this: what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. And the Samaritan has a philosophy that says, what's mine is yours, I'll give it. Which of these three prove neighbour? Ah, the one who said, what's mine is yours, I'll give it. Go and do likewise. Please, we do actually have to blow out of the water, don't we, that this idea of loving your neighbour is a simple, obvious thing that we all agree on, and actually we all do. I was talking to an existentialist lady not so long ago, very pleasant lady, who was obviously very concerned to discover things, made it quite clear she didn't believe in God, couldn't quite see what her problem was. I said, well, of course, it's obvious, isn't it, you disagree with everything that Jesus said. It wasn't obvious to her, because, of course, none of us like to disagree with everything Jesus said, even if we're not that pro-him. So she said, no, I don't. I said, what don't you disagree with? She said, well, I believe in love your neighbour. Now, she might just as well have said, I believe in the Good Samaritan. That's what she was meaning. To which I want to say now, yes, I believe in the Good Samaritan as well. That's why I know I deserve hell. See, if I've got a love like that, to have eternal life. It's not mine. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, says someone, if this is what I must do to inherit eternal life, then how on earth am I ever going to get it? Well, how do we inherit anything? By being an heir, of course. Yes, but what do I do to be an heir? Now, that is a good question. There's nothing of the just testing in that question, is there? That is one that's worth asking the person next to you. Let's pray. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Which of these proved neighbour? The one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Father, spare us from a false wish to justify ourselves. Father, humble us when we want to limit our loving. Father, have mercy on us, that we might be those who have mercy on others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.